Matthew chapter 20, as we continue our study through the Word of God. And chapter 20 opens up with a parable, and it's the parable of the laborers. And I truly believe this parable is born out of the question that Peter had at the close of Matthew chapter 19, and then the response of Jesus. And this question that Peter asks is born out of the rich young ruler's refusal to sell all and follow Jesus. And Peter was wondering, you know, what he and the other men would get since, hey, we forsake everything, and so what are we going to get out of this if we follow you? And so we're going to pick up, we're going to just read over verse 27 to the end of chapter 19 to kind of get a flow of what we're moving into here in chapter 20. So in chapter 19, verse 27 of Matthew, we're told, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" And, you know, as we said last time, this is an issue of salvation here. And the idea is that no matter what point in your life you get saved, even at that last moment when you take your last breath, you will enter into eternal life with the Lord if you've given your life to Him. And so that's kind of our background. Let's pick up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 20 and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.'" Now, during the harvest time, this was a common practice. You would stand in the marketplace hoping to be hired for a day's work. And the day ran from about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And we even see this practice today, you know, in a lot of the harvesting areas, a lot in California and places like that, where they gather together in a location and the employers come by and they say, "I'll take you, 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 and you." And they get in the truck and they take them and they go harvest in the fields. And understand, a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I see here that the landowner is Jesus. He goes out into his vineyard, the earth. He hires laborers, man. The pay was a denarius, and I think that speaks of eternal life. And a day speaks of a man's lifespan. And as you look at this owner here, you think, well, why didn't he just use the people that he had employed? Well, the problem was, at harvest time, there was a lot of work to do. And you wanted to get your harvest in before the rains came because it would destroy your crop. So you would hire people to come in and help you. And that's exactly what we see here. And we see the landowner, he's looking for laborers at the third hour, or 9 a.m. He needs help. He got some help the first time, probably went out at 6 a.m., and as this landowner sees these guys standing idly in the marketplace, he says, "You know, I have a job for you." But he doesn't tell this group, the second group, what he's going to pay them, like he did the first group. The first group, he's paying them a denarius for a day's work. Now, those who were asked by the landowner to work in his vineyard at 9 a.m., they took the job. 3 hours later, after the first group, but they took it. But the landowner's not done. He's still looking for more help. And the sixth hour, 12 noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and he offered those standing by, waiting for someone to hire them, this job, work. And they took the offer, and they weren't told what they were going to get paid. And here was this last group. It was the 11th hour, 5 p.m., right before the workday was to be finished. There was only an hour left. And they didn't think anyone would hire them. And here comes this guy. He says, "You know, if you want to work, come on down." And their response to this landowner is, you know, he asks them, why aren't you working? He says, "No one hired us. So come on in. You can work for me." Now, again, he doesn't tell this group what he's going to pay them. pretty straightforward. I think most people don't have a problem with what's taking place, at least not yet. And there is a spiritual aspect, as I said, to this. When I read this parable, it shows me that God is out looking at all stages of our life, when we're young, when we're adults, when we're middle-aged, even at our deathbed, so that we might receive Him. I think the Holy Spirit is there wooing people, drawing people to Jesus. The problem comes for man when they put off Jesus until it's too late. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In other words, don't pass it up. I mean, how many of you know that when you leave here tonight, you're going to get up in the morning? None of us do. That's why Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Don't pass it up, because you don't know if you're going to get another chance. Now, this parable isn't over, of course. There's more to go. Look at verse 8. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen.'" Now, here it is, the best part of the day, pay time, right? We always like payday, and same here, but they got paid at the end of the day. Now, the landowner tells his men, gather everyone together and pay those that started last first, and then those that started at 6 a.m., pay them last. And I'm sure that those that started early in the day were excited. Maybe they would get more pay, you know, they didn't know. All these others were hired so late in the day, and some, they only worked for an hour. So they were hoping, I guess. And so those that worked that hour, those who were hired at 5 p.m. or the 11th hour, they got paid a denarius. And I don't know about you, but, you know, human nature, I know if I was standing there, hey, I worked 12 hours. If they got a denarius, what am I getting, 12? I don't know, 5? I've got to get more than these guys. They worked an hour. Remember, these guys worked in the heat of the day. It was hot out. Now, each group's coming by, and they each are getting a denarius. And here are these guys that work 12 hours. And I'm sure they felt they deserved more. And they get paid a, what? A denarius. And they're very upset. And I think they're angry now. And they say to the landowner, you know, look, these guys have worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the day. And I'm sure when they said that, who have borne, you know, the heat of the day. It was hot out there. We worked hard. That's a human reaction, normal. It's not fair. Now, the landowner was standing next to the person handing out the wages, and when he heard the complaint, I love what he says. He said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" You see, when these men were hired early in the morning, they agreed to denarius a day for their day's work. And if the landowner wanted to extend this grace to all the workers and pay them a denarius, he could do so. He had the right. Now, what is the heavenly meaning behind this earthly story? Well, again, Jesus goes out into his vineyard, the earth, hires laborers, pay a denarius, again, eternal life. The day is a man's lifespan. And here's the thing. The picture here is not the difference with the rewards we'll get, but the equality of salvation. You know, he said that in verse 30 of Matthew 19, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. What does that mean? We all get there. We all get the same thing. No one gets anything better. It's eternal life. What could be better than eternal life if you really think about it? And so all this gift is extended to all if they receive it, no matter what time in their life they come to Jesus, again, even on their deathbed. And I guess you could say everyone finishes in a dead heat, right? Oh, sorry. But it's true. It doesn't matter if you receive Jesus Christ at a young age, at 60 years of age, or on your deathbed. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, let me also say this. There is tremendous blessings to be saved early in life. Why? You get to serve the Lord. What a joy it is. You know, I think if we honestly looked over our life since we got saved and look at what God has done, not only in us, but the things He's used us for, we would be blown away. I am. I'm amazed. I'm dumbfounded that He could use someone like me and do the things that He's doing through someone like me. What an honor it is. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. Is it hard? Absolutely it is. I'll tell you what. If it was easy, would we even need the Lord? No, we would never seek Him. It is hard. There's a lot of difficulty that comes into our life. But the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. He will see us through those times. That's where we need to rest in Him. And life is hard. But where are you looking? You see, there to me, that's the key. Are you looking at all this stuff here? Or are you looking at, you know, the Lord, keeping your eyes on Him? When I look at this stuff here, it's pretty depressing. Not you guys personally, okay? I'm not pointing to you. Please don't take that that way. But I'm talking about life in general. I mean, you look at the presidential candidates and the things that they say, and you go, right? What is going on here? It's crazy. I'm sorry, I'm focusing on the Lord. Whoever gets in office, our mission never, ever changes. The Lord is not going to go, oh no, Hillary got in. Now I've got to change my plan. Are you kidding me? Or Donald got in. I wonder what he's going to do. It doesn't matter who gets into office. What is our mission? To bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. Never forget that. Yeah, but what if they take away our rights to proclaim the gospel? Really? We can't talk about Jesus anymore? We're so afraid of persecution? Go look at the church in China and see how strong it is because of persecution. And you look at the church in America, see how weak it is because we have so much prosperity. We don't know how many fog machines and lights and speakers and this and that we need for a church. And if that's all taken away, what are we going to do? No fog machine? Hey, you know what? That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus and bringing Him to people. Never lose sight of that. And here's the thing that we have to be careful with, because we see jealousy in this, right? And we as Christians become jealous. Lord, how could you use those people? Look at what they're doing. And you're using them? What about me? I've been faithful. That's wrong. We should be saying, praise God that the gospel message is going forward, that people are getting saved. Now, I'm not talking about people that are teaching heresy or false doctrine, okay? But be careful that you don't elevate yourself and start looking down at people. Remember Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. She was jealous of Moses and his position. And she was struck with leprosy. And leprosy, you know, it starts out small, but it consumes you in the end. And that's like jealousy. It does. It consumes us. So rejoice in what God is doing. Be excited that God is moving, or, you know, jealousy will bring you down. Well, look at verse 17. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again. Now, keep in mind, Jesus has finished up His Galilean ministry. He's heading to Jerusalem. They are on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea, and they're going to be crossing over and coming to Jericho shortly. And why did they go this way? Well, the Jews often took this route to avoid going through Samaria. And Jesus now, like I said, is heading to Jerusalem to finish the work that His Father has sent Him to do. The cross is before Him. And as they're traveling, Jesus gets His disciples alone, and He shares with them what's ahead. He's going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to condemn Him to death. They're going to deliver Him over to the Gentiles, really Pontius Pilate, to mock, scourge, and crucify Him. And He's going to be raised the third day, which they did not hear. They heard He's going to be put to death. And it's not the first time that he spoke of his death and resurrection. Actually, it's the third time he specifically addressed this issue with this man. We saw it in Matthew 16:21 and Matthew 17:22-23. Keep in mind, this is the plan of God. It's not like some people say, which is the most ridiculous thing, you know, just Jesus got a little too big for himself, things got out of control, and he was put to death. Are you kidding me? This was the plan of God that was foreordained before the foundations of the world. He came to be this perfect sacrifice for our sins. So things didn't get out of control. The sad thing is that even after his death and resurrection, they didn't remember the part of the resurrection. They didn't believe it. You know, remember as the woman came back and they shared the news of the empty tomb? Luke tells us, and their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Oh, come on. You girls are out of your mind. They didn't believe. Jesus told them, and they still didn't believe. You know what? When God speaks of future events, he does so with absolute authority. They will come to pass. When I read of a one-world religious system, I hate to admit it, I was blown away when I've seen the Protestant church fall so quickly down that road. But God said it was going to happen. I just had a hard time believing that those who had stuck with the scriptures, who knew the word of God, would go to Rome, that would embrace the Pope, would talk of wonderful things about him. You know, we had a little spot for Museum of the Bible on our radio station. It was a 1 or 2 minute spot. They're building a museum that talks about all the different Bibles and stuff in Washington, D.C. And one of the spots they had was praising the Pope for reading the Bible. And someone, I think it was Luke or someone, brought that up to me. I was like, oh my gosh. I called him up. I said, we're done. I actually called Max up. I said, Max, pull it. We're done. And then I sent them an email explaining why, and they actually called me up. And I said, and it was basically the people who put this together for Museum of the Bible. I said, I had a big problem with that because the Pope is teaching a false doctrine. And they said, yeah, we have a problem with it too, but they wanted to put this on. Like, well, we're done. You know, I'm sorry. We're not going to go down that path. So I'm not even sure how I got down that path, but let's get back. Why was Jesus reminding them so often of his death and resurrection? I think the reason is because they kept thinking kingdom. Lord, are we going to sit on your right hand and left hand? Where are we going to be in the kingdom, man? You see, that's where their mindset was. Hey, the Messiah is here. He's going to set up the kingdom. They didn't realize that there was going to be a time frame, a separation. And it's been almost 2,000 years now. And so Jesus wants them to understand, I'm not overthrowing Rome. I am not setting up the kingdom right now. There is going to be death and there is going to be a resurrection. Well, look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. You know, I think Jewish moms and Italian moms, I think that they are so much the same. They would do anything for their boys. And that's what we see here. Mama Zebedee, she asked if her two boys, James and John, could have good positions in the kingdom. And her name is Salome. I call her Mama Zebedee. She was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And James and John were the first cousins of Jesus. So family, they were related. A little nepotism here, favoritism, right? Put them on your right hand, your left hand in the kingdom. I'm sure that they put their mom up to this. Mom, go ask Jesus where we can sit. Come on, good place. And look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, I think Jesus is looking at James and John and he's asking them this question about drinking this cup that he was about to drink. The cup is speaking of God's judgment being poured upon sin. And Jesus was going to receive the judgment or the penalty for the sins of the world. He was going to pay the price for our sins. And these guys still didn't get it. And then Jesus speaks to the things that they are going to do endure for their faith in Christ. They did suffer for the Lord. James was beheaded. John was tortured and exiled on the island of Patmos. Robert Little said, James died a martyr's death and John lived a martyr's life. Absolutely. It's not easy all the time. Now, here's the thing. When they came before Jesus, how did they come before him? Kneeling, worshiping him with an ulterior motive. There's a problem. They worshiped him to get something in return. Wrong motivation. First of all, we are created for his good pleasure. And true worship is really about giving God the glory. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, make no mistake about it. God blesses us abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But that's not the reason we worship him, because he blesses us. He's God. He deserves our worship. We need to remember that. You know, too often people try to, you know, Lord, I'll serve you if you do this for me. That's not going to happen. Not at all. Well, verse 24 says, and I got to love this one. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, these are the guys that Jesus prayed all night for. Which one should I pick? These 12. Look at these guys. These are the guys that are supposed to bring the gospel message to the world. And now, these 10 apostles are angry at James and John. I don't know, maybe they were angry because they forgot, or they didn't think about asking their mom, you know, could you go speak to Jesus for us? I don't know. These are grown men. What are these guys focused on? Themselves. What they would get or what they lost out on because they didn't think of doing it first. Selfishness. Keep in mind, selfishness is not a fruit of the Spirit. I know that many would want it to be part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not. It's the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, we're told, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, these guys were manifesting hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and the like, the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's manifested out of that agape love is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, our lives, I'm sure we pray, would manifest the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. And again, if you get mad because God is using someone else and not you, there's a problem there. God uses all of us at different capacities. And we should be excited that he does that he's even using us at all. And if this is a big issue, if you're struggling with this like these men were, I think Jesus clears it up very simply. He says, look, the world operates in this kind of dictatorial manner. They use carnal power and authority over others. They lord over others. But that's not the way we're to act. You know, the world does act that way. Why do we as Christians? We shouldn't. What are we to do? I mean, are we to let people walk all over us, take advantage of us? First of all, who's on the throne? God is. We got to keep that in mind. I think sometimes we forget that. And I think he will accomplish in our life the things he desires. we shouldn't get in his way. Remember the song, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all? Will people take advantage of you? Will they walk all over you? Absolutely they will. Come on. I mean, of course they do. You know, if I had the idea, hey, if someone takes advantage of me, breaks my heart, walks all over me, I'm leaving the church, I would have left 21 years ago. The first week there was a 12-page letter left at the doorstep explaining why I shouldn't be the pastor of the church. This is the first week I was here. So, yeah, you know, come on. Is God in control? Do you truly believe that what you're doing, God wants you to do it? Then what's getting in your way? What's preventing you from going forward and doing it? Are you letting others get in the way? Are you letting fear get in the way? See, that's something we have to decide. You know, in verse 26, that word servant speaks of a hired servant. It came to mean a deacon or someone who cared for the physical needs of the people in the church. And a minister is a servant. And we're all ministers. Verse 27, the word is slave, doulos, a bond slave. This is someone who has freely given their life to their master to serve him. He doesn't have to anymore, but he wants to. And that's what we do with the Lord. Lord, I'm yours. David Hockey was just talking about that today, about placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means, here I am, Lord, I'm all yours. Do with me what you want. But I want to do this. You're not giving your life then to the Lord. You're not sacrificing your life to him. You're doing what you want instead of what he wants. It's not always easy, but how much better it is to follow him than to follow your own wishes. And really, I love what he says in verse 29. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's Almighty God, who became flesh, dwelt among us. And he said, look, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. If he could do it, what about us? Follow the example of Jesus. You know, humble yourself before God. He lifts you up. And I guess it's hard to argue when Jesus gives himself as the example, right? You can't go, well, but Lord. No, look at the example of Jesus. Well, he's going to go on and tell us to follow his example and serve others as we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. Now, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So again, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and his time before the cross is short. Passover was coming. The cross was clearly in view now. And they were in Jericho, and now they're departing this beautiful oasis in the desert to get to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 15 miles from Jerusalem, located near the northern end of the Dead Sea, about 1,000 feet below sea level. And that means the walk to Jerusalem was a difficult one. Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. And in that 15 miles, you were going to climb 3,500 feet. But again, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Nothing was going to move him from the work that he was sent to do. Now, here's something that some argue there's a contradiction in the Bible. We're told in Luke chapter 18 that they were approaching the city of Jericho. Luke said, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. Well, Matthew says they were leaving Jericho. How could you be leaving and coming to Jericho at the same time? And so people go, hey, contradiction. Well, you know what? Do a little research before you speak. Check it out. No contradiction. There were two cities of Jericho very close to each other. The old city of Jericho was about 1.5 miles away from the new city of Jericho. The new city of Jericho, Herod the Great built as a winter resort for himself. So Jesus was leaving Jericho, the old city of Jericho, and he was coming into the new city of Jericho. Very simple if you check it out. And here he is. He's entering this new city of Jericho. Two blind men. They hear that Jesus is coming, that he's passing them by, and they cry out, "Have mercy on us." Now, we don't think a lot about blindness in our country, but in many parts of the world, in the underdeveloped countries, it's a big problem. And in Jesus' day, you know, blindness was a big problem. And for Jericho, they had a high number of blind people because they had this balsam bush that they made an ointment from that was supposed to help with blindness. I don't know if it really did, but a lot of blind people gathered in the city for ointment. Again, Mark and Luke mention one blind man, and they give us, you know, his name, Bartimaeus. Matthew says two. Contradiction? No, think about it. Maybe one of them was more vocal than the other. And Matthew only speaks of, or Matthew speaks of two of them. Luke and Mark only speak of one. I don't think that's a big issue. Now think about it. Jericho had a lot of blind people there because of this ointment that they had. How many cried out for help? Two. Think about that. Only two. And it tells me, for those who cry out to Jesus, he will come and touch them. He will bring his healing into their lives. They'll be healed of their sin. For those who refuse him, they'll remain in spiritual blindness. And I love, you know, this word cried out, it speaks of a wailing of a woman in childbirth. Guys, I don't know if you've been in a labor room. I have. Wow. These guys were crying out, okay? This was not like, "Jesus, we need your help over here." They were probably screaming. They couldn't see. They didn't. I'm sure there was a lot of noise. Crowds of people were surrounding Jesus, so they wanted to get his attention. So they're wailing, crying out to him. Now, here's the sad thing. They're making so much noise that the people around these men are saying, "Shh, be quiet. Shut up, man. Don't say anything." But they cried out even more. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And they used the messianic title for Jesus, Son of David. They considered him the Messiah. That's pretty amazing. Yeah, they couldn't see with their physical eyes, but boy, they were seeing with their spiritual eyes, weren't they? They recognized who Jesus was. And think about all these crowds of people around Jesus, a lot of people making lots of noise. But these two are crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And it says, Jesus stood still. Wow. He stopped for these men because they cried out for help. And he has compassion upon people. He doesn't ignore them. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do?" Now, did Jesus know what they wanted? Absolutely. Well, then why did he say that? Because he wanted to draw out their faith. Jesus asked them, they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And he opened their eyes. And not just their physical eyes, but I believe their spiritual eyes were open. And we're told they followed him. Where was Jesus going? To the cross. Where are they following to? To the cross? I don't know. Sounds like it. And Jesus said it in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's exactly what these men were doing. Following Jesus. Well, as we jump into Matthew 21 tonight, keep in mind that chapters 21 through 27, the focus is the king rejected. Because now the people are going to start moving away from Jesus. And they're going to finally get to that point. Yeah, they're going to, you know, sit, you know, praise him and put their palm branches down and worship him on Palm Sunday. But they're also going to say, "We will not have this man rule over us." Interesting, the heart of man when things don't go the way man wants them. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 21. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." So again, the cross is now very close. Jesus prepares his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As they drew near the city of Bethphage, which was a small town near Bethany, it was on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. And he tells his men to go get this colt and its mother and bring them. And everything is being done in order, according to a specific timetable. Zechariah said these words about this colt 500 years before this event took place. And you would think that Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, would come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse, a stallion, right? No, he comes in on a donkey. Why? Because he didn't come as the conquering hero to set up his kingdom. He's coming to bring peace through salvation. Much different. Look at verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and sent them on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Matthew here tells us that this foal of a donkey was brought to Jesus. They laid their clothes on this colt, and Jesus sat upon this animal. And there was a very great multitude. Why? Passover. Passover is one of the feasts of Israel where if you could make it to Jerusalem, you were required to come. In fact, according to Josephus, about 10 years after this time here, they slaughtered 260,000 lambs for Passover. Think about it. One lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. There could have been upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem. Were there crowds of people there? Absolutely. This was a huge feast. This was one of the big ones. And I think that when it says very great multitude, I think that's exactly right. So here he is. He's riding down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron, through the east gate of the city. The multitudes are placing palm branches on the ground, and they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And placing the palm branches on the ground was to honor that person. So they're honoring Jesus. They're singing one of the Hallel Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and specifically Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. And it's interesting the words that they're shouting. Hosanna, or save now. Now think about this. What did they want to be saved from? It wasn't their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Roman bondage. They wanted to be saved economically. They wanted to be saved from the persecution. They were waiting for the kingdom age, and they thought it was here. How do I know that? Well, because Mark tells us they were shouting, Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're thinking kingdom age. Set up the kingdom. Rome's gone. We're going to rule. This is great. That's what was in their minds. They missed the reason for the Messiah to come. And you know when it didn't happen? In a few days? They're going to be crying out, crucify him. Interesting, again, how fast they changed. But again, people are no different today. You know, oh yeah, you know, I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and something catastrophic happens in their life, and they go, I don't need him. Look at my life is a mess. You need him because your life is a mess. You're moving away from the one who could help you. And I don't. When people walk away from God, I think 9 times out of 10, they never knew God in the first place. Because if you could just walk away from him, is meaningless. Now, another important point that I need to bring out here before we move on is that this is the only time Jesus allowed the people to worship him as king. There were other times that John tells us that the people wanted to, and Jesus moved away from them. He never allowed it. Why? Because over 600 years earlier, Daniel prophesied the exact day that the Messiah would ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the king. 173,880 days from the starting point, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Mashiach Nagid, or the Messiah the King. And according to Nehemiah, we're told that the starting date was March 14, 445 BC. And if you counted off 173,880 days, you would come to April 6, 32 AD, Palm Sunday. This was the day that Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Jews for not knowing the day of his visitation. People would say, well, how would they know? Because he told them. the exact day. Now, again, they may not have been able to count off the exact days. That's very possible. It'd be kind of hard, maybe. But when they put everything together, they had to know they were in the time frame. And when they saw what the things that Jesus was doing, they had to know that he was the one. It's kind of like Christians today. Look at all the signs that are happening. The Lord's coming back. And how many Christians are even aware of these things? They too do not know the time of his visitation. And it's getting very close. We should be excited about that. Is it going to happen today? I don't know. Is it going to happen in 5 years? I don't know. 10, 50? I don't know. But it's getting very close. And when I see the things happening in this world, I wonder how much longer can it go on like this? We see the alliances that are being made in Europe. We see what the alliances that Russia is making. Very interesting with Turkey, right? One of the nations that's going to come down against Israel with Russia. Very interesting. You know, you start seeing these things come together. You go, wow, God already told us what was going to happen. It's in his book. Now, again, another reason I say there was, you know, we're told there was a large crowd of people, but as he came into the city of Jerusalem, it says the whole city shook or was moved. It's a Greek word, seismic, and we get our word earth, we use it for earthquakes. Now, was this shaking physically? I don't think so. But I think the people were all shaken by what was going on. They're trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And some in the crowds are saying, this is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is the second time that Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. The first time was at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2. Now, I tend to think that when he went into the temple here, this is the next day. This is Monday now. And Annas, the former high priest, he was the manager of this enterprise, assisted by his sons, to watch over the sacrifices and the money that was being brought in to the temple. You see, you could not bring a sacrifice to God that had a spot or blemish on it. And guess who the inspectors were? Well, it was Ananias and his sons that would come in and inspect these animals. And you know what? They found a defect. Well, you can't give that to God. But man, I have an animal here. You should see this thing. Inspect it by number 13. I don't know who number 13 is, but that person inspects a lot of things. And this is a good one. And I can get you in it for $19.95. Or whatever the price would be. Outrageous prices. You couldn't give Roman money. Only the temple shekel as an offering. So high exchange rates, sometimes 20 times more. They were ripping the people off who were coming to worship God. You think, well, how horrible is that? Now, take a look at the commercialism within the Christian church today. Everything's for sale today, you know? Trying to make a profit off of God. We're no different. People should be able to come to the house of God and worship God freely. They should not feel pressured to give. And hopefully people do not feel pressured to give here. We try to make it very simple. You know, we've got the worship team playing music. If you want to give, your head's bowed, you give. If you don't want to give, praise God, don't give. There was a church in town, this is several years ago, had a guest speaker. And during the offering, and I don't know how fast they count money, but they must have counted pretty fast, they didn't get enough. And they passed it around a second time. And they must have counted it again, or maybe they waited. I don't know how they figured it out. And they passed it around a third time. I can't imagine that. I'd be like, are you kidding me? Are you giving this back to me or what? That's sad. We should be able to come and worship God freely. And if you want to give, hey, praise God, do so. Give out of a cheerful heart, not feeling, you know, pressured to give or grudgingly or out of compulsion. No, not at all. Well, verse 14 says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Here's the saddest thing, guys. These blind were kept out. They had defects in them. They couldn't come into the temple area. They couldn't get closer. They were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. What does Jesus do? He cleanses the temple, gets rid of all those that are causing the trouble, and now he's able to come and take care of those who really need help. Wow. There's a lot of people that hurting people that need to be touched by Jesus, and there's a lot of people that are in their way from, and they can't see Jesus. But here we see Jesus touching them and heal them. And isn't that what the church is to be about? That was what the temple was to be about. Healing, allowing people to be touched by God. And it wasn't happening until Jesus cleansed that temple. Well, verse 15 says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, they were angry, and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." So these religious leaders are angry. They're upset. All these kids are rejoicing, praising Jesus. The children's probably those that have become of age, celebrating their bar mitzvah. And they can come into the temple for the first time to worship. And they're just so excited, and they're praising God. And these religious leaders, they were so angry. And they get angry at Jesus. I mean, they say to him, "Look, do you hear what these are saying? Come on, Jesus, do something about this. This is wrong." And I love what Jesus says. "Have you never read? Don't you know what the Bible says?" I wonder if Jesus would be saying that today in some churches. "Have you never read? Don't you know what the scriptures are teaching? Come on, wake up." Jesus always brought them back to the Word of God. He didn't bring them to the opinions of man. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. No. Who cares what the rabbi said? What did God say? Isn't that the most important thing? And yet what we see is that the rabbis were the ones who had higher authority even than the Word of God. Well, we would never do that. Well, look at the Roman Catholic Church. Of course we do that. It's ridiculous. And look at a lot of churches, Protestant churches today, who hold their own doctrine, their own ideas above what the Word of God says. "Have you never read?" Wow. And because these religious leaders refused to accept the truth that was before them, Jesus departs. He went to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He stayed at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the friends of Jesus. In verse 18, we're told, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, this incident of the fig tree, keep in mind, during this time of year, it was time for early figs. But on this fig tree, there were only leaves. There were no fruit. There was no early figs on it. And he curses the tree, and it died. Mark tells us that the withering wasn't visible to the next day, but it was dead. There was no life in it. And the fig tree is representative of the nation of Israel. And God was going to bring judgment upon her because she produced no fruit. Did they have an appearance of life? Absolutely, but no fruit. And judgment was coming. But again, we got to be careful because God's not done with Israel. He is going to restore them. And he's going to do it in a mighty way during the 7-year tribulation period. Now, in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 21, Jesus speaks of asking in prayer and believing by faith, and you will receive your requests. Who's this being spoken to? Not the multitudes, his disciples. And the disciple, think about it. What is he going to ask for? 4-legged camel, 2-humped camel, little air conditioning, have a little umbrella on it. He's going to ask for what God would desire. It's not about him. What's going to build up the kingdom of God? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to supply our needs. But think about how people take this to such extremes. You name it and claim it. You blab it and grab it or whatever. That's not. When we say, in the name of Jesus, we're saying, "Father, I am asking this as if Jesus were asking for it." If you pray that way, your prayers are not going to be carnal because you're going to feel a lot of conviction. There's nothing wrong with asking God to provide for our needs. The Lord said, our daily bread. We could be praying for our daily bread, for our daily needs. Absolutely. The problem is, if you're a disciple, like Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the key. And again, when we ask, we also ask according to the will of God. I'm thankful God didn't answer some of my prayers. There would have been a lot of trouble if he did. But I'm thankful he didn't. Hey, if he's the creator of heaven and earth and he keeps everything moving and you know, things going, I think he can handle my life. And I think he knows what's best. And that's why in prayer, I find out what God really wants, what he really desires. I'm seeking him. Lord, what do you want in this situation? How do you want me to pray? Sometimes we just groan because we don't even know what to pray for situations. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, it's such a difficult situation, and you're just kind of groaning in your spirit. I don't know, Lord. And you just ask God to intercede, to do what's best. Well, verse 23 says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now this sounds kind of harsh. Why wouldn't Jesus just tell them? Because they weren't being honest. Jesus isn't going to answer a question if they're not sincerely asking. And you know what? The religious leaders couldn't deny the things that Jesus did. And they say, who gave you this authority to do these things? We didn't. Like they had the authority to hand out. And again, they weren't looking for the truth. So the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? And they knew they were caught. They knew they couldn't get out of this one. If it was from God, why didn't they listen to John about Jesus? And if it was from man, they knew that people would go crazy because they saw John as a prophet. So they refused to answer. And I love Jesus here because he's not going to let them get away with it. He's going to give them two parables. And in the end, guess what? They're going to condemn themselves. It's pretty amazing how he does this. Look at verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, again, this parable of the two sons, I believe, is speaking of the nation of Israel, and specifically here, the religious leaders of Israel. And we'll see that even more with the next parable. But the vineyards is the nation of Israel, God's vineyard. The first son who said, look, I'm not going to work in my father's vineyard, he regretted it. And then he started working. He had a changed life, and it was reflected in his actions. And in a sense, you might say what God was working on the inside overflowed outwardly. The other son said he'd work, and then he changed his mind and he didn't. There was this hardness there. And Jesus concludes this parable in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. So now he's making it very personal. He's pointing his finger to these religious leaders, and he tells them that John the Baptist came to them, showed them the way of righteousness, not by good works, but as John said, as he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And the religious leaders rejected what John the Baptist was saying, the one he was pointing to, Jesus. They didn't believe. Now here's the other thing. Tax collectors and sinners. Keep in mind, the religious leaders saw themselves as super religious, super spiritual, right? Tax collectors and sinners were the scum of society. And look at what Jesus does. He lifts them up. He says, look, when they heard John the Baptist speak, when he pointed them to Jesus, the one who could take away their sin, they knew they were wicked and they needed a Savior, and they received him gladly. Wow. And think about it. They saw these changed lives in these people, these religious leaders. It didn't affect them at all. They held on to their tradition, religious tradition, instead of the Lord. Very sad. All that they witnessed. So one parable was done, and I don't know. You know, I think I get rebuked like that, I'm gone, right? Wouldn't you just, all right, you know what, he got us on this one. I'm not sticking around for anything more. I'm leaving. But they stuck around. And they're going to be so mad that in Matthew 22:15 it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And not only entangle him in his talk, they're going to want to put him to death. Well, look at verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent a son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So the landowner is God. The vine dressers were the religious leaders who were to work the land and bring forth fruit in the lives of the people, bringing them to God. And they killed the prophets. Stephen even mentioned that. You know, when he's before the Sanhedrin being put on trial for his faith, he said to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Well, in this story, now the son comes. And the son was a threat to their way of life. So what do? They put him to death. Isn't that exactly what took place? And I love the question that Jesus gives them. It's a question that exposes their own sinfulness. It's going to indict them. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And their response, I don't even know if they thought that much about it, that it was, hey, that's us that we're talking about. They said, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. You see, out of their own mouths, they condemn themselves. And guess what? The church is the other vine dressers, made up primarily of Gentiles. You know, Paul in Romans 11:11 said, I say then, have they not? They stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But again, God's not done with the Jewish people yet. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, do you never read in the Scriptures? I love that. Guys, don't you read the Scriptures? What is wrong with you people? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, we have so many people that put down the Scriptures, negate the Scriptures, and Jesus keeps taking these guys back to the Scriptures to show them the truth, how important that is. And he shows them that the stone, the rock, who is Jesus, is going to be rejected by them. But all who come to him, he is a rock, and he brings stability to the lives of those who come to him. He's the chief cornerstone, the supporting structure in their lives. And the stone, if you fall on him, when do we fall on Jesus? When do we fall on the stone? When we're broken. When we see that we are sinners separated from God, there is nothing we can do on our own, and we're broken and we fall upon him. And what does he do? He heals us. But if you reject him, the stone will fall upon you and crush you to powder. Wow. Look at verse 45. I love this. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived or they knew that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. It's kind of funny if it wasn't so sad, you know. Jesus finished this parable, and it's kind of like, you know, you see on the cartoons where the light bulb goes on above the head of the person. I got it now. Hey, he's talking about us. Yeah, no kidding, right? They still missed the point. They're mad at him now. They want to put him to death. In a few days, they're going to accomplish that. And here's the thing, I guess, for us. Has God exposed something in your life that's made you mad at him? Or are you just ignoring what he's showing you? I don't do that. Because he'll keep bringing it up until you deal with it, you confess it, you get rid of it. Why? Because he loves you. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. I'm just going to close with this tonight. Almost 125 years ago. And listen to what he said about his time. What a warning is this to our own country. We too are seeing the sacrifice and deity of our Lord questioned, and his sacred word assailed by those who should have been its advocates. Unless there is speedy amendment, the Lord may take away the candlestick out of its place and find another race which will prove more faithful to him and his gospel than our own has been. Wow, that was 125 years ago. I wonder what Spurgeon would say today when he sees what's going on in the church. Can you imagine? You know, we're so used to this today, but 125 years ago, that's what he was concerned about. And here's the bottom line, something that Jesus said. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Those are the only two choices. You come to him broken, and he'll bring healing. If you refuse, if pride is going to get in your way, he will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Let's pray. Lord, those are the only two options, to come to you as Lord and Savior, to repent of our sins, or to reject you. And I can't imagine rejecting you, Lord. All that you have done for us, and all you ask us to do, is to come and believe by faith that you are the Messiah, the one who could save us from our sins, to repent of those sins. May our religious ideas, doctrines, traditions get in our way of you, Lord. But may we be open to what you are showing us, that you are the only way, truth, life. We cannot come to the Father apart from you. And I pray for any here tonight or any listening on the radio, the internet, the television, that if they don't know you, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. Don't pass it up. Read the Gospel of John, because John wrote his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Come to that saving faith. Don't pass it up. And we thank you so much, Lord, for being our God and how much you love us and care for us and work with us every single day of our lives. May we never close our hearts and minds to the things you're showing us, but always be open and obedient. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.